Yeah. How about I pray quickly just to get sorted and then get into this? So, yeah, Lord, again, we just come to you. We thank you for today. We thank you for an opportunity to hear from your word. Yeah, I just pray that you can speak to us. Continue to pray for ears to hear you, eyes to see you, hearts that are open and receptive to, your word today on the prompting of your Holy Spirit. Just pray that you can speak in this time, that we can be led deeper into our relationships with you. And yeah, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I wonder if in the past few weeks, for those of you who peruse YouTube, if any of you have come across this video before. Has anyone seen this thumbnail or watched this video? Okay, so I'm actually glad that I get to talk to you about it first. It has nearly like a million views, and at least for me, maybe because I watch more like Bible-related stuff than most people, YouTube has been like extremely aggressive trying to shove this video down my throat, where, you know, after I watch a different video, it'll like automatically start auto-playing, and because of that, because it seems like YouTube has been quite aggressive about this, I suspect that you might come across it at some point. If you wind up wanting to have a look at it yourself, I'd say maybe just think about putting on an ad blocker, maybe don't financially support what they're trying to do. As far as what it's about, how this video describes itself is this. The following is in the video description. The Sunday school teacher is out. Good thing a substitute is available. Satan. Join Satan as he shares Bible secrets. Secrets the student's pastor learned at Christian seminary, or Bible college, but is afraid to share. Thankfully, Satan's not afraid of losing his job. Satan has amassed an impressive list of biblical scholars ready to reveal the standard stuff taught in Christian seminaries. So if you click into it, it's about an hour and a half long animated documentary, more or less about how biblical scholars have successfully debunked the Bible, finding it to be mostly untrue, and on top of that, saying that this is common knowledge and universally accepted, and that even though pastors learn all about it in Bible college, they continue to lie about it to their congregations, keeping secrets about what the Bible really says, what it really is, in order to perpetuate all these long-held falsehoods about Christianity and, to not lose their jobs, you know, be fired from their churches. So, yeah, they denounce the historical accuracy of more or less the whole of the Old Testament. They mischaracterize God as condoning child sacrifice. They renounce the resurrection as a later invention of the church. And they ultimately conclude that when Jesus says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others as you would have done unto you, these are good principles taught by Jesus, but ultimately, like, they're so obvious and they're so humanistic, that is, like, human-centered as opposed to divinely centered, that there's no book necessary. You don't need the Bible. No need to have revelation from God. Just remember to have empathy for other people and your time on earth, you know, the only time that you have, it'll be fine. You know, so that's their main point. And these aren't like new arguments, right? You know, this is just sort of one example of like a summary of, you know, these very common arguments that you'll come across that, you know, oppose the ideas of Christianity, right? So as you might expect, I feel a little attacked by this, you know, calling out pastors specifically as they do. You know, I take issue with these dubious and admittedly like propagandist claims. I have a few responses to them. So to start, I just want to reassure you all that through all my years in seminary and in Bible college, I find the Bible to be very true and Christianity to be real and valid. So have no question about that. Throughout my studies, you know, doing research papers and sitting in lectures, like, have I come across a lot of biblical scholarship that questions the historicity of the Bible and aims to undermine its status as Holy Scripture? Like, of course, there's tons of biblical scholarship out there that aims to do those things. But at the same time, have I found, you know, quality biblical scholarship that addresses those issues in support of the Bible being Holy Scripture? Like, also, yes, you know, that is out there. You know, it's not like a one-sided argument. So I want to reassure you that if I don't share a particular viewpoint that you might come across in biblical scholarship. It's not because I want to like keep you in the dark and like perpetuate a lie and somehow hedge my job security. It would be because I don't think that viewpoint is correct or like worth sharing, right? I'm not a college professor, and even though I probably toe the line in this a little bit more than other pastors, the main goal of a sermon isn't to be a lecture, right? While I certainly want to teach you all something and have us like collectively come into a deeper understanding of like any given passage of the Bible, like the main purpose of a sermon is to hear something from God, right? For this church, for this congregation, in this moment in time, right? So it's not just to learn what a given passage of the Bible is about. While that is important and I think, you know, a necessary step in hearing from God, ultimately, the purpose of a sermon is to hear what this passage is speaking to us today, right? What does God have for us today? So with that, even though like I'd love to go point by point through this video and talk at length about, you know, biblical archaeology and how it pertains to the historicity of the Bible and how them using Jephthah in this video as an example of how God supports child sacrifice, that's a pretty dubious bad argument given the context of the book of Judges overall. Really, what compelled me to speak on this today was this video's conclusion, right? That Jesus had some good things to say, good enough principles to even base your whole life off of, but that you don't really need any of the other stuff, right? That Jesus can be regarded as a good teacher, you know, among the ranks of like Aristotle and Buddha, but yeah, forget the miracles, forget the resurrection, you don't need it, right? No book necessary is what they say in this video. So yeah, coming to 1 Corinthians 15, yeah, Paul has some very specific words for this kind of mentality. Yeah, so I'll start back in verse 1. So that says, "Now I want to make it clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." So this is the most important part, right, what he says next. "That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Paul, "then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me," Paul. "For I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed." Right? So Paul is saying, this is what's important. This is like the foundation of our faith, right? It's funny to me that in this video that we just talked about, one of their talking points about invalidating the resurrection was to say something like, you know, "Oh, isn't it unusual that Paul, you know, hero of the faith that he is, he never once mentions the empty tomb, you know, not even once in all of his writing. You know, surely if this was a real event, wouldn't Paul have said something about the empty tomb?" And I look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and like, really? You know, is it possible to read these verses and come away thinking that Paul didn't believe in the empty tomb? And then implicitly that he didn't believe in the resurrection? Like, that's the point they're trying to make by saying that. You know, just because he doesn't use the phrase empty tomb in his known corpus, in his known writings. You know, this video, it even mentions 1 Corinthians 15, like, as one of their other examples. So yeah, you can be confident that they're being, like, intentionally pedantic and obtuse about this, just to basically lie to you. Like, it really feels like propaganda. And on top of that, they have this whole aside about how the authorship of some of Paul's letters is debated, you know, trying to sort of undermine what Paul says in general. But yeah, you know what? Like, 1 Corinthians 15, it's not one of the debated books. Like, most real biblical scholars are in consensus that 1 Corinthians is genuinely from Paul, which means that from the very beginning of Christianity, the very beginning of the church, the death and resurrection of Jesus was the core foundational belief of the Christian church. And you just can't deny that. You can't go against it. Unless you throw the whole thing out, right? So here in chapter 15, I think Paul lays it out pretty clearly. You know, Jesus died for our sin according to what prophetic scripture said would happen to the Messiah. He was buried, presumably, buried in a tomb, like leaving that out, I don't know. He rose on the third day, appearing to Peter, the 12 apostles, the other disciples, and then finally to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. Not only does Paul believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but he was a witness to it. And he says, like, what I'm telling you is because I witnessed it, right? I'm not lying. So to suggest that Paul might have believed something else is just delusional, I think. So he continues to hammer home the importance of the resurrection in the next verses that follow. So starting in 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we would be found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God having raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." The language is a little difficult, but I hope you guys are tracking. "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. There's no hope. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Right? So it looks like in the church in Corinth, there were people who were part of the church. They considered themselves as Christians and followers of Jesus' teachings, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? From how Paul structures his argument, it seems like these people seem to mostly be thinking about the future resurrection of believers. So it hasn't happened yet, but we believe that it will happen. And they're saying something like, no, that's not going to happen. This life is the only one we have, and they're not even believing in a spiritual afterlife. Right? I wonder if some of us are in the same boat here today. Something like, I don't really believe in all the supernatural stuff, but yeah, I think church is, you know, good for our family. It's good for me. It helps teach our kids morals. I like the community. We have fun at church. It's nice having people to hang out with. It's nice to feel like we belong to something. I get to practice my public speaking skills, you know, things like that. But Paul points out an inconsistency in this line of thought, saying, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Right? If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Right? So what does that mean? So basically, what's the whole point of Jesus dying and being raised? What's the whole point of a belief in the resurrection? It's not just so that you could join a school of philosophy, right? It's not that you're just joining with the Stoics or, you know, something like that, the Epicureans. It's so that you could be raised from literal physical death in the same way that Jesus was raised from death, right? If not for this hope, what's the point of following Jesus' teachings? Because they're not so pragmatic and practical when you really get down to it, right? Because sure, he taught, you know, do unto others and, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, which, yeah, you could say is like pretty humanistic, pretty human-centered. But he did so in the same breath that he taught, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Like, you can't separate those two, right? So he might have taught practically, you know, to give to the poor and the needy, but he did so in the context of how doing so reflects our relationship with him and thus impacts our eternal state, you know, our life after death, you know, when he talks about separating the sheep from the goats, right? Jesus didn't just teach about helping others, right, which is like a good thing to do. He instead talks about serving them, right? Taking on the lowliest position by washing their feet. And more than that, he taught that if you're really going to follow after him, you know, be his disciple, be his student, you need to daily forfeit your life, right? Picking up your cross, as in like marching to the gallows, putting a death unto yourself, denying yourself, executing your personal ambitions, your desires, your goals, your obligations, anything else that would get in the way of a commitment to follow Jesus, right? These are extreme statements, right? This is not practical advice that you find in a fortune cookie. And I don't think you can easily separate the two and still claim that Jesus is just a good teacher, right? Like, this kind of self-sacrifice and servanthood, it makes sense in the context of God's work to save us and his creation from the sin and brokenness that we can see all around us. You know, it's someday reaping the harvest of the work and toil done in this life, you know, being rewarded with, you know, heaven and earth smashing into each other and God reigning, right? But like he says, in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, you know, talking about this concept of godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom, if this doesn't happen, it sounds like the most foolish, ridiculous nonsense that you can come up with, right? If the world doesn't acknowledge the truth of the resurrection, godly wisdom looks like foolishness. And then he repeats it here saying, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. This type of self-sacrifice would make no sense unless there is a hope of a future, you know, remaking of the world, you know, new heaven and new earth, the resurrection. If it's not true, nothing matters, right? If we are just a random assembly of atoms, a speck on a speck in a practically infinite sea of stars and planets, and all these atoms do is like flail around for a little while until they disassociate again when we die, and someday in the far off future, the clockwork of the universe will eventually like wind down, just expand out into nothing, and everything just stops for eternity. Like, what does anything matter, right? So Paul continues to expand on this line of thinking. If we go further to 29 through 32, okay. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So that's a quote from Isaiah 22, I think, but then it's also reflective of Epicurean thought, if you want to dig deeper into that someday. But yeah, so before we go any further, I can understand this is a pretty confusing section of the passage, so I think it would probably help put our scholarly hats on for a little while and explain these verses for the sake of clarity. But yeah, just like put a pin in it for a moment. Remember that we will come back to this question of like, what's the point of everything? So yes, for this section, to start with like the easy hard part in verse 32, basically most scholars think that Paul isn't literally talking about a violent interaction with animals in Ephesus, but instead he's talking about strong opposition that he faced there, people going against his teaching and calling him out and things like that. And yeah, the Holy Spirit helps him out with that. You know, he wasn't a mere man, but he was a man with the help of the Holy Spirit fighting against this opposition. Okay, so that's verse 32. Hopefully that makes sense. For verse 29, though, like, whew, like scholars are like all over the place with their interpretations of what does it mean to be baptized for the dead. I don't know if you guys have ever come across this verse and sort of wondered, like, what's going on? What does he mean? Yeah, far and away, the most common interpretation in biblical scholarship is the idea of vicarious baptism. Have you guys ever heard that term before, vicarious baptism? Okay, yeah, a couple of you. So it's this idea that the Corinthians are getting baptized in place of people who have died, not believing in Jesus, somehow trying to get their dead relatives and friends into heaven in the way that Mormons do because of this verse. So it's the most popular interpretation, but like if you really dig into it, like, man, is that problematic, right? Like, just unpeel the onion a little bit and you just have like a whole mess of problems. So first and most importantly, there's a problem with the idea of you being able to make a salvific choice on the behalf of someone else, right? Like, how is that even possible in the first place? You know, everything that we hear about in the Gospels from Jesus, everything that we hear about in the epistles from Paul and all the other apostles, it talks about personal faith, like a personal proclamation. So Jesus talks about our decision to deny ourselves and follow after him as his disciples. In Romans, Paul talks about us personally proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And then he even laments, I think it's Romans 12, like, if only I could stand in place of other people and be like persecuted and punished and like damned basically in place of like the rest of Israel. But I can't do that. So he even directly says, like, you can't do this. You can't stand in place of other people. And you know, let alone the fact that as Christians, we generally agree that like while baptism is a symbol of our faith, of our salvation, it is like not a requirement for our salvation. Like, it's not the actual mechanism by which we are saved, being baptized. It's belief in Jesus. You know, that's what saves us. So, you know, scholars recognize this, and because of this, some will say that, the Corinthians are doing this, but they're doing this ritual in error. Like, they're misguided, like they don't really know the theological implications of it, so they think they're being baptized on behalf of other people, but it's a mistake. And for some reason, Paul just doesn't bother calling them out on it. So, I don't know. Not only is this pretty far-fetched, I feel, there's also no external evidence to support that the Corinthians did anything like this until like the 5th century or something, which is probably people who are misinterpreting this passage and then misapplying it like the Mormons do. Right. Like, if you look closer at the passage itself, you can see that, like, the very argument that Paul is using to go against whatever belief is happening in Corinth, it undermines any idea of vicarious baptism in the first place. Because it's not just that there are Corinthians that don't believe in bodily resurrection, but then still somehow believe in a spiritual afterlife in heaven. So if that were the case, you know, I could imagine people would still be motivated to want to save people who have already died because they believe that, oh, grandma still exists in some kind of spiritual afterlife, and then if I'm baptized for her sake, then maybe she could go to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you're only concerned about this life and you have no other hope, right? So they don't even believe in a spiritual afterlife in the first place. They're putting their hope in Jesus for this life only. They're not hoping in any afterlife. So why would a person who doesn't believe in an afterlife at all be concerned about being baptized for dead people they don't think exist anymore? It just doesn't make any sense. So with all that to say, let's just throw vicarious baptism out the window. It's not helpful. Right. Instead, I think the best interpretation for verse 29, it comes from within the passage itself. So if we go back to verse 12, I think I have it here. 12 through 19, this is 13 through 16. It says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised, right? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, right? So if you think about what baptism is, right, why would somebody be baptized? For what person, deity, being do people who proclaim to be Christians generally get baptized for? Like, in whose name are they baptized? Jesus, right? So, if that's the case, who would still be among the dead if there is no resurrection? Jesus, right? So, I believe Paul is just reiterating his previous point in kind of a grammatically funny way, right? Why would you bother being baptized as a Christian in the name of someone you thought was just a dead guy among the rest of the dead, right? So I'll be honest with you, when I had to research this in Bible college, like, I looked high and low for someone who proposed this possibility before or explained like why this wouldn't be the case, or otherwise provide a better interpretation than this. I couldn't find one, honestly. I found some people who are close, but it wasn't exactly what I was thinking. And normally in the realm of biblical study, if you're saying something that no one else is saying, that should be a huge red flag. You know, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Like, as we discussed earlier, though, biblical scholarship is far from infallible. And personally, I think, you know, self-referencing the passage and Paul reiterating the same points he already made earlier, as opposed to start talking about being vicariously baptized to save people who are already dead and flying in the face of like other theological tenets, I feel like we're in fairly safe territory understanding the verse this way, right? So that's just my two cents. Take it as you will. But anyway, all of this to say, I feel like Paul is making it abundantly clear that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, Christianity is just pointless, right? More than pointless, we should be pitied for living our lives as we do, if this isn't true. I think we really need to sit with that for a moment, right? Like, yes, Christians can do practical good things. You know, there have been studies that follow Christian missions over time and throughout the world, and they track how things like, you know, social justice and education and democracy and self-governance, they follow in the wake of the church, right? So those are like practical good things. And if I were talking to a non-Christian about church, I would be really tempted to defend what we do here at CABC as just objectively good, you know, regardless of if this person believed in spiritual things or not. You know, I'd want to say things like, oh, well, you know, we build and provide enriching community. You know, we train people up in leadership skills and public speaking and academic rigor and like musical ability. We help people with their problems. We participate in charity. You know, like, oh, like, strip away the spiritual stuff and church still does good things. It's still valuable, right? It is worthless without Jesus, right? Do we live like that? Like, how easy is it to just get caught up in the doing of things and forget why we are doing them, right? If we backtrack to verses 20 through 27. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. It does you no good having a half faith that stops with the stuff we do at church is good for me, right? And maybe my prayers will get answered if, like, I'm a decent person, I open my Bible every so often. Like, what does it look like to have a faith motivated by the implications of verses 20 through 28? Right? Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Like, that means believers can expect to be physically raised from the dead, right? In the way that Jesus was raised. And that there will be an end to all competing rulers and all authorities, you know, all dominion being handed back to God, as well as the abolition of death itself, you know, God dwelling and ruling in this creation. Right? That is the end goal. That's where everything is moving to. Right? In light of these things, you know, now the things we do at church are like the opposite of pointless, right? Worshiping this God that is worthy of praise, worthy of all dominion, controlling all of creation, right? I want to praise that God, right? Studying scripture to know more about who he is and what he's done. Who is this God that's going to do these things? You know, emulating Jesus as his disciples, you know, building up the body of believers, reflecting the kingdom of heaven that is to come in the future, that people can get a foretaste of what it will be like, so they want to join in, right? Compared to those things, like, how meaningless is everything else in our lives, right? You know, is your job not glorifying God? Like, it's worthless. Throw it out. Forget it. You know, if your studies aren't leading you to a place where you can first and foremost be a disciple of Jesus, like, what is the point in doing it? Where are you going? And with that, you know, if church, if the things that we try and pursue at church, if those are the opposite of pointless, like, then what if our experience of church has been a struggle? Like, what if it's, like, not so fun here, you know? Like, maybe it's hard to get up on Sunday morning after a long week, or you don't particularly resonate with the music or the preaching, or maybe it's hard to feel like you really belong. Like, you know, believe me, I can understand. Like, 10 years ago, if you were to ask me what I'd want to look for in a church, like, Baptist, culturally Chinese, and in Australia would, like, not be on the list at all, right? It wasn't always an easy adjustment, you know, to be here. And, you know, this isn't to go on to say that, like, church is a requirement to be saved, or that, like, St. Peter is, you know, checking our church attendance at the pearly gates before we were, like, let into heaven. But in light of this passage and the way it draws our whole lives into perspective, I think we need to get a good perspective on the purpose of church as well. What is the purpose of the things that we do here? Is coming here about what you can get out of it? Is it about what church can offer you on your personal path to self-actualization? No, right? Who is church for? Church is for God. You know, church is for the one who will be given all dominion over all of creation, right? And it's for what he wants for his children, right? What might God have for you here or for another church, right? What might he be calling you into, even if this place or a different church isn't everything you would have hoped to have? And if it's not this church, you know, then where else is God calling you to pick up your cross and follow after him as a disciple, right? You know, it doesn't have to be here. It doesn't have to be church at all, technically, to be saved. It does have to be picking up your cross, putting a death unto yourself, following authentically after Jesus as a disciple. Like, that part is not negotiable, right? If we aren't daily putting to death our selfishness, our personal ambition and control, and not handing the reins of our life over to Jesus, like, we might still be saved, right? I think there is grace enough that if we believe in Jesus, we can still be saved, even if we do a bad job of discipleship, right? But we are not being real disciples of Christ, right? So, all this to say, I want to challenge you as we go from this place and into our weeks, you know, to continue to dwell on the implications of the reality of both Jesus' resurrection in the past, his current life, right? And our future resurrection of believers, and, like, what will happen in the future in new heaven and new earth. And with that, you know, by God's grace, you know, because even Paul says that he can only do it by God's grace, that we might be transformed by these truths, that our hearts would be changed, right? That our lives wouldn't be centered around, you know, mere humanistic principles, right? But that we can be legitimately reoriented to have Jesus as the center and motivation for everything that we do. Okay, so with that, let's pray that we can do that. Again, Lord, we come to you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you are doing. We praise you for what you will do. Jesus, again, we just come to you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you could be transforming us, that you can be leading and guiding us, that you can be empowering us to be your disciples, to follow in your footsteps, to put a death unto ourselves, to be raised into new life. Yeah, both now as a reflection of what will come fully in the future. And I pray that, as we seek to reorient our whole lives around you and the implications of the resurrection and the implications of new creation, I pray that we can be reprioritizing, that we can be reevaluating what you have for us in this life, what you are calling us into, how we can have purpose and fulfillment in partnering with your good work in this world. And especially in this week to come, I pray that you can be opening our eyes to that, opening our eyes to opportunities that you have directly in front of us in our work, at our schools, with our families and friends. Jesus, I pray that you can be spurring us on as we desire to pursue those things. And again, we just praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.